Our Father, we meet here this day as those who acknowledge and recognize your own sovereign authority and your own word, which is given us, bears with it that very authority, the authority of the living God who speaks. And may it be that under the preaching of the word today will not be the voice of man, but the voice of God that prevails and to which attention is required of us. Therefore, our Father in heaven, speak, and may it be to thy glory and to thy praise, as this we ask in and through your Son, our Lord Jesus. Amen. Your attention is again drawn to Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, the King's Commission, as we have been referring to it as. These are the words which conclude the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus came and spoke to the disciples, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." In England, there is a saying with respect to the month of March that March comes in like a lion and it goes out like a lamb. Well, it so happened many years ago now, 6 months after the commencement of the Second World War, that March came in like a lion. Even at that period in the year, there was thick snow everywhere. And it so happened that I sailed into the world. I say that because I was born in a cottage situated on the side of the Mendip Hills in Somerset. And the name of the cottage was Galleon Cottage. And so that's why I say I sailed into the world. Well, after that event, which was not by any means earth-shaking, there was a time very shortly afterwards when my parents, carrying me in their arms, handed me over to a priest in the Roman Catholic Church. And he proceeded to sprinkle my brow and to say various things in a different tongue, I'm assuming, at that particular time. And I was then and there baptized or christened. And therefore, I had the protection and the safeguard of Mother Church, the Roman Catholic Church. And as baptism itself was considered to be a sacrament, then grace was communicated or conveyed, transmitted, transferred to me. And should I be taken out of the world, I would be safe. And I would be well and truly protected. The water was holy water, and I was one of God's children. Many years later, after my conversion, I really wasn't quite sure just where I should worship. So I lived in a village, and this was in Hampshire, in England. And in the village, there were a few churches, so I had a bit of a choice, though I had no one really to guide me or to counsel me. So the first church that I went to was the Church of England. Why not? I mean, it is the state church after all, and if you're going to go anywhere, then surely that is the place to go to. I wasn't going to go to the Roman Catholic Church, but I'd go to the Church of England. And there I joined with them for a time, and in fact became a member of the choir. And you might imagine me then back with golden hair, as it were, an Anglo-Saxon young lad, a member of the choir, dressed in their robes, etc., trying, as it were, to lift the congregation when it came and chanted and sang. But I went there, and the church, of course, did something similar to what was done to me in the Roman Catholic Church. It baptized infants and baptized them by sprinkling, etc. And they, again, would guarantee and assure you that all was basically well with your soul. But I decided that I would leave the Church of England and go to another church in the village, and it happened to be the Methodist Church. So I was making my way, as it were, from sort of a Roman Catholic superficial background, let me add, through Anglicanism, and making my way to one of the churches which would be regarded part of nonconformity, etc. But nonetheless, the Methodist Church was in some ways linked to the Anglican. But again, it was another congregation that similarly baptized children and held to that with conviction. And there I began to learn to preach regularly as I was on a circuit, went with more elderly men who would take me on the rounds, so that on occasions I would be allowed to read from the scriptures, maybe to pray, and then eventually I was permitted to preach. And that was because of the Methodist circuit plan for lay preachers, and I became a lay preacher. After that, and I think it was due to influences where I was studying at the time, that I was introduced to a Baptist church in Bournemouth, on the south coast in England. And I began going there. And a time came when I was confronted, I think, with respect to being baptized. I'd already been baptized. That was surely good enough. But at least I was persuaded that I needed to be baptized again. And so this time it was very different. I went really through the waters of baptism, and the waters came over me, no question about it. But it was my choice. When I was a babe in arms, I had no choice. This is what was going to happen. It did happen. And all my sort of baby gurgling and protests to the contrary, nothing was going to alter the decision which was made by my parents. And I was going to be handed over one day to godparents, whoever they might have been. But now at this particular stage, when I was probably around about 18 or something of that nature, then I was baptized by immersion. Now, I want to say this, that I was baptized, I think, in that way, in that mode, maybe more circumstantially. This is what they practiced here in this particular church. And it wasn't really through a deep-seated conviction as such. And I say that because I think that that's probably how it was. That's the way they did it. And so I went through with it. It's only later years, and in my own ministry, that I had to give even greater thought to this whole subject. But when I was baptized in the Baptist Church, I was baptized as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he, by his grace and mercy, had brought me to a saving knowledge of himself. Now, why do I say that by way of introduction? Well, because you'll notice in these words of commission issued to the disciples by the Lord Jesus, he says in verse 9, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them." He says more, but we will leave that till another occasion. But he says, "Baptize them." Now, you are all familiar with the name of John Calvin, even if you're not so familiar with his institutes or his other works, like his commentaries, for example. But you are, nonetheless, familiar with the name of John Calvin, the great French reformer of the 16th century. Now, he has this to say in his Harmony of the Evangelists, which is volume 3, page 385, for your interest. He says this. He says, Christ enjoins that those who have submitted to the gospel and professed to be his disciples shall be baptized, partly that their baptism may be a pledge of eternal life before God, and partly that it may be an outward sign of faith before men. And what we find in these words of John Calvin is really an echo, a faithful echo, of what Jesus has issued in the commission that he gave to the disciples. Christ enjoins that those who have submitted to the gospel, those, and professed to be his disciples, those, they are such who shall be baptized. And so here he is, he's commenting on the King's Commission, or what is often referred to as the Great Commission, and in doing so, what Calvin does is to highlight the candidates for baptism, who I clearly identified with the text, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Disciples. Now, I very rarely touch upon the subject of baptism, even though I'm a Baptist. I do that intentionally because I certainly prefer to go through the scriptures by way of exposition, and if the subject is there within the text, then I will address it. So I do not major on it. I do not regard it as a minor issue, but I don't major on it as though there is this need for somehow continually to dwell upon this particular ordinance and institution of the Lord. And I want you, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, present here this morning, who are not necessarily of the persuasion that we have within our constitution and in our confession of faith, the 1689, very similar to that of the Westminster, but differing with regards to the issue of baptism and, say, maybe church government, etc. I do not want you to think for one moment that I'm taking advantage of my position here so as to bring home the distinctives which sort of characterize us as Baptists. And I want you to know that because we love you in the Lord and we know that there are these areas where brethren in Christ do not share the same perspective and do not see eye to eye altogether, but nonetheless, we love one another. And brethren, if I was attending a Presbyterian church, a Westminster church, etc., I believe that the pastor, the elders have every right to stand by that which is part and parcel of their confessional statement. And I would need to listen myself with an open ear and an open heart to their own exposition and explanation from the scriptures of what they wholeheartedly believe. And my brothers and sisters, I just appeal to you that you would this day allow me to open up the scripture, and whilst you may dissent from anything that I say in it, then I trust that very amicably, lovingly, we can share the areas of difference. But we may find that we are very much closer together than we really expected. Now, you will notice here in the text before us in Matthew 28, verse 19, that those who are to be baptized are disciples. They are not baptized with a view that someday they will become disciples. They are already disciples, and as such, as disciples, they are to be baptized. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Now, as I've already hinted in a way and very indirectly, the subject of baptism can get us into deep water, but hopefully we will be brought through those waters and from experience know that he is ever true to his word, that when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. I want therefore to give consideration to the subjects of baptism. Who are these who are to be baptized? And several things I believe we may say. First of all, they are regenerated by the Spirit of Christ. Now, the baptism of infants, of believing parents, is argued for by an appeal to the Old Testament canon, the Old Testament scriptures in particular. And there are some very forceful arguments that are made from Genesis on through the Old Testament to certainly impress upon us that this establishes the practice. Also, there is a stress upon the godly seed, the continuing godly seed of believing families. And so that continues even though the old dispensation has been replaced by the new. There is also mention of the continuity of the covenant, a covenant of grace found in both dispensations, in old and new. And then there is the institution of circumcision, from which an argument is made in defense of the practice, and which is a practice we tend to differ from. So there's some very weighty arguments that are being used, and they are very earnestly defended by Peter Baptists. And that should come as no surprise, because there is lacking strong, substantial evidence of infants being baptized in the New Testament. To find solid ground here in order to establish the practice is by no means easy if you're appealing to the New Testament itself, unless, of course, you make reference to household baptisms, which may seemingly lend legitimacy to the act. Well, we have no problems with household baptisms at all. The argument is basically from silence. It doesn't say that there were not infants, there were not babes in arms. But what it does say is that those who in the household were baptized were those who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is true that with respect to the covenants of grace, there is a continuity. There is a link. There is a connection. But there is also discontinuity. So that today it is no longer a question of appeal to a race or a seed, but the appeal is to grace. There is the difference. It is not generation, physical generation, but it is spiritual regeneration. It is not a question of some physical tie and bond, but spiritual. And it's not because of some link to a believing family, but because the candidate themselves have believing faith. And hence they are twice born. And baptism is associated not with circumcision of the flesh, but it is associated with circumcision of the heart, because it's not related to the organ of physical generation, but to grace, which produces spiritual regeneration. In Romans 2, verse 28, the apostle says, "He is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, And circumcision is that of the heart, of the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but it is of God. The apostle is not here linking circumcision with baptism. He is at least equating circumcision with the heart, a new heart, a changed heart, a transformed heart. And that would be true not only of the New Testament expectation and requirement of the children of God, but even within the Old Testament itself, where God speaks more than once with regards to the necessity of the circumcision of the heart. Circumcision is not replaced by the ceremony of baptism, but by conversion, which is the radical change of heart, and which it has always been in the Old as well as in the New Testaments. So the first thing that I want to say, therefore, about the candidate for baptism is that they are born again. They are born of the Spirit of God. They are regenerate. The second thing is that they are pupils. They are students in the school of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we haven't until this moment given any attention to the original word, which we did touch upon disciples last week, but I don't know that we really made much of the word in the original that is used. And the word in general refers to a pupil, a student, a learner, one who sat at the feet of his teacher and who followed him. So you see, therefore, that those who are candidates for baptism prove that they have the mental and the moral capacity to think spiritually and systematically in a comprehensive way as they are instructed. They may be first graders, but they are taking the first steps in a lifelong course of godly instruction. Who are the candidates for baptism? They are those that are born again, the regenerate. Secondly, they are pupils, they are students. The word for disciple is one that has this underlying significant meaning, as it speaks of those who sit at the feet of their master and absorb the instruction and have therefore the mental and the moral capacity to comprehend, to be able to think about what it is being set before him. These are those who are the subjects. Thirdly, they are sinners saved by grace. And you see, the New Testament ordinance of baptism is a gospel ordinance, which is appointed for those who believe and repent. Mark writes, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Now, whatever you may wish to say regarding the last disputed passage in the Gospel of Mark from verse 9 to verse 20, and it's one of those disputed passages, whether it should be there or shouldn't be there. And in some versions, you may find that it's sort of there in brackets and maybe placed, as it were, as a kind of a footnote. Now, I believe that it should be where we find it in our Bibles. Verse 9 through to 20 is part of the chapter 16. But whatever you may think about it, we have at least a witness to the practice of the early church. Those who were baptized were those who believed. They heard the gospel and they gave assent to this gospel. But then we can leave that and we can listen to what Peter has to say in response to those on the day of Pentecost who, under the preaching of Peter, said, well, what must we do? And he says, repent. They were under great conviction. They were convicted of their sins. They were convicted with respect to who Jesus himself really was. And they grasped and understood as the Spirit opened their eyes and gave them light. And to them, in response to their question, what are we to do? What is he saying? He says, repent. The word is metanoia. It's a word which means a change of mind, a change of direction, a turning around. And it assumes that there is an awareness and a consciousness of the necessity of repentance and of remorse because of deep-seated guilt that the conscience itself bears testimony to, as does the Spirit of God through the preaching of the word. And to them, therefore, Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The great preacher, Thomas Boston, you may have heard of him, you may not, one of the great Puritan preachers of the 17th century, and J.I. Packer refers to him and includes him in his book, Puritan Portraits. And he says this, this is what Boston says, not what Packer says, this is what Boston says. There is no example of baptism. And Boston, incidentally, was not a Baptist. There is no example of baptism recorded in the scriptures where any were baptized, but such as appeared to have a saving interest in Christ. Now, Packer quotes him with approval. These are the words of Thomas Boston. There is no example, he says, of baptism recorded in the scriptures where any were baptized, but such as appeared to have a saving interest in Christ. Benjamin Warfield, the great American theologian of the 19th century, he acknowledges openly that the warrant for infant baptism is not to be sought in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament. Now that just simply highlights and underlines what I said earlier on. You will not find it in the New Testament. You have as great an authority as Benjamin Warfield. He was not a Baptist. And he taught at Princeton University, Princeton Seminary, a theological seminary. And he says the warrant for infant baptism is not to be sought in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament. So you have to go back to the Old Testament to make a case, as it were, for the practice of baptizing infants. But the New Testament does record, nonetheless, occasions of baptism. And when the New Testament records these occasions and these cases of baptism, it always mentions men and women, never infants. In Acts 8 and verse 12, for example, but when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. In Acts 8 and verse 36, from which I read earlier on, and as they, that is, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized? He was reading from Isaiah, and he needed to understand more clearly. And so somebody came up and guided him and opened up the scriptures to which his heart was being opened up. And he says, well, what does hinder me from being baptized? And so voluntarily, he took that step to be baptized. In Acts 9, verse 18, recording the conversion of Saul on the road to Damascus, and immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. This was the Jewish rabbi, somebody who was well instructed in the doctrine and the theology and all the learning of the Old Testament scriptures. And then he met Jesus on the Damascus road. He says, well, the right thing for me to do is to be baptized, as he was counseled. Again, we find that Peter asked this question later on with respect to the Roman centurion. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? This was the audience. These were these people who are receptors of the message. In Acts 16, verse 15, it's Lydia, a very intelligent businesswoman who had been with others at a time of prayer, And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And then again in Acts 16:33, he took them the same hour of the night, that is the Philippian jailer, and he washed their stripes, and he was baptized, he and all his straightway. Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Here was this audience, and they were capable of hearing and thinking through what it was they were hearing. And the Spirit of God brought conviction to their hearts, and their eyes were opened. There was the Ethiopian jailer. There was Lydia, the businesswoman. There was, Ethiopian treasurer. And there was the Philippian jailer. And there were these others. These were adults. Now, I don't believe in adult baptism. I believe in believer's baptism. I think there's a difference there. And you may be a young believer at a very early age, but sincerely believe nonetheless in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the stress. But there is a grasp, there's an understanding, there's a comprehension. The Spirit of God moves upon the heart and brings light to bear where formerly there was darkness. And you will notice in all of these cases that no one acted as by proxy, that is, in the place of another, on their behalf. They acted by the grace of God, personally, individually, as directed consciously to believe the gospel and to repent of their sins and believe. And the effect of Peter's instruction, as so we understand, is this, that those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day 3,000 souls. We're told a few verses later on, they believed. Then we read that they were baptized. And then thirdly, they were brought into the fellowship of the church. You'll notice the steps. They heard the word of God, and they believed what they heard. Then they were baptized, and then they were brought into the body of the people of God. Now, what is the sign of baptism? With which I end. Now, the word which is translated baptism in our Bibles from the original Greek has in some respects become a nose of wax, turned in different ways to suit the particular mode practiced by a particular branch of the Christian church. Now, if I may quote John Calvin once again, he acknowledges that baptism signifies immersion, but he is somewhat ambivalent about the practice. This is what he says: but whether the person being baptized should be wholly immersed, and whether thrice, three times or once, whether he should only be sprinkled with poured water, these details are of no importance, but ought to be optional to churches according to the diversity of countries. Yet, the word, so he says, the word baptize means to immerse, and it is clear that the rite of immersion was observed in the ancient church. Brothers and sisters, John Calvin is not infallible. I realize that. I'm quoting him. Yes, that's true. There is some ambivalence, but there is also some recognition that it may be this and it may be that. At the end of our time here together, we may still hold to what we have always believed and held with respect to the mode itself. But significantly, following the preaching of the gospel, the mode of immersion, I might suggest to you, somehow figures the heart and the habits of the gospel. And I just want to turn to Romans 6 and verses 1 through to 6. In Romans chapter 6, verse 1, Paul asked, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now the sign or significance of baptism seems to me to be well illustrated from Romans chapter 6. Again, I'm aware that there are those in their exegesis and commentary on this place do not consider that the Apostle Paul had the actual ordinance of baptism in mind. And I appreciate and respect those brothers who think that way. I nonetheless point to it this morning, believing that Paul did it, did have it in mind, and suggest to you that it is a good sign. It really spells out something visually. You're going to hear the message verbally, and you will listen to it. But now, you may view it, you may observe it in the actual act and practice itself. First of all, fellowship with Christ. We ourselves are identified with him in his death. When Christ died, I died with him on the cross. When did I die? I died with Jesus on the cross. I didn't die only in the year 1956. I died over 2,000 years ago when my representative took my burden, and in my place and in my stead he stood and died for me. And I am identifying with him, and in going down into the water, into that place of burial, I am simply affirming that when Jesus died, I myself died with him. My fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Now, there has been and must be continuing fellowship with the Lord Jesus in identifying with his sufferings, even to this day and until my last day itself. Secondly, I believe that the actual ordinance bears testimony to the forsaking of everything else. Not only did I die with Christ, but I died to the world. Because I now step down, as it were, into the grave. And this means an end. When you die, that's an end. You're finished with everything that is now past. And you go down into death. And when I am identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, I have died with him. I now die for him. And I die to the world. That is now past. That is behind me. I'm leaving it. And so with my back to the world, there is this separation, and death separates, and I go down into death. I go down into the grave, and I forsake the world for the Lord Jesus. But then thirdly, there is this blessed future. Because our Lord Jesus Christ did die, and he was buried, but he rose again from the dead. And when you as a Christian, by the Spirit of God, are born of him. And let me just hasten to add, whatever mode of baptism you as a believer did go through, whether it was immersion or non-immersion, you are a believer. Nothing alters that, nothing changes that. There's no magic in the water that's not sacramental in any way whatsoever. It does not impart grace. It reflects and represents the grace already within the heart. And if your baptism in terms of your testimony to Christ was through a different mode, it doesn't alter the fact that you are Christ's. You belong to him. You are a lover of the Lord Jesus. And you yourself have died with Christ. And you die to the world. And you go down with your back to the world. And you go down with Christ into the grave. You identify with him in all his sufferings. And then you rise to newness of life. I don't like labels. It doesn't matter whether you're Baptist or Peter Baptist. It doesn't matter whether you're Presbyterian, Methodist, or whatever, Baptist. It doesn't matter. If you're Christ's, you're Christ's. You belong to Jesus. And the hope that you have is the shared hope that you have with me, that we have a glorious future. It's newness of life. You go down saying goodbye to the old life, to the old man, to the old ways. And then you rise to new life. You're a new man, a new woman, a new boy, a new girl. And everything is new with a glorious future that lies ahead. And baptism, in terms of the mode which we ourselves adopt, and I think even many of you are happy with, is simply a visual, very conspicuous witness to the gospel itself of our being joined with the Lord Jesus Christ. What better picture can we have of communion with Jesus, sealed by the blood of the covenant, than that which we have in baptism? Brothers and sisters in the Lord, I simply draw attention to this morning. The easiest course for me would to short-circuit this whole thing, to build a bypass around it, and simply to press on and talk about something else within the text. But we have come to this. And I hope, brothers and sisters, that our hearts are bound in love for Jesus. And we thank God for his infinite grace, that he has brought us to himself. And that because he loves us, we will love one another, regardless of what maybe our perspective is on this or any other subject itself. But here Jesus does say in the text, go and make disciples and baptize disciples in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, which we will give consideration to next time. Amen.